Good morning, everyone. I have a bit of a scratchy throat. I'm trying to work around here. It is one of those mornings when you would almost enjoy just crawling a bit deeper under the covers and enjoying another hour, right? But it's actually a blessing to be able to be together on a time like this and just be with God's people. I'm always kind of relieved and blessed to have grown up observing the Lord's Day the way we do. You know, you have a hard week, and what if you had to work today yet too? But for most people, that's reality, is it's just another day of the week, and so I'm very grateful that we keep that and observe that. I think it's a good thing. Thanks, Jeff, for leading those songs and also that scripture reading. There's a phrase in the scripture reading that caught my attention. I don't know if I've ever read it. Maybe I just didn't read it in the ESV. But I think it said, the depths of the sea are in his hand. Is that how it went? Did any of you catch that? I thought, the depths of the sea in his hand. That's interesting phraseology there. When you think of holding something, and then there's depth there to it as well. It kind of goes along with the little illustration I'd like to start off with this morning. How many of you remember back in 2004, that big tsunami in 2004? So some of you were, well, we were all a lot younger, but some of you might be young enough that you barely remember it. We so happened to live in Belize at the time. We'd been there about a year. And I remember hearing the news about this big tsunami. The day after Christmas, December 26th of 2004, and just remember hearing of the colossal loss of life. And I just couldn't believe that in our day, in our modern day, that you could have an event like that that caught so many people off guard. I grew up in the pretty safe time of the 80s and 90s, where we just didn't have huge disasters, where there's huge loss of life. But on December 26th of 2004, out in the middle of the Indian Ocean, which is what made that scripture reminded me of, when he talks about the depths of the sea are in his hand, about 31 miles below the ocean floor. Imagine that, depth of the ocean, 31 miles below that, there was an earthquake. And it was on a fault line. I forget the names of the two faults. There was the Australian, and I forget what the other name of it was, but deep under the Indian Ocean, 31 miles down, along a 900-mile stretch of a fault line, there was an earthquake so massive, it would have actually, it registered a 9.1, and it actually lasted for 10 minutes. I can't imagine that kind of force. It said it was the equivalent of, it had as much energy as several thousand atomic bombs, but so far beneath the surface. Well, you imagine what that kind of force generated. I've never seen a tsunami. I've seen video of that day. There was some video captured of that day. We often imagine this huge wall of water, but I heard it described as well as if you've ever been in white water where there's just a current that's just really moving. I said it's more like that, coming across the ocean. And at some points, it was traveling 500 miles an hour. So imagine that kind of force racing across the ocean. The first coast that was hit 20 minutes after the quake, so they had no chance, no warning. I don't know if the quake was felt anywhere because of how deep it was. It doesn't seem like anyone really knew it had happened. But the first hit was in Indonesia, and 100,000 people were killed almost instantly. Can you imagine the immense loss of life that happened in that first 20 minutes? Well, it took another about an hour and a half or so until it reached the coast of Thailand, which even with an hour and a half of this event, it still was not known over there. There still was not warnings out. Killed another just thousands of people there. And even up to, I think it was up to maybe 8 hours later, it still reached places in South Africa that were not prepared. And people were caught unsuspecting and killed thousands more over a period of 8 to 10 hours. Total, there was at least 230,000 people that perished, just had no idea waves were coming, and they were either swept out to sea. It's one of those tragic events where I read somewhere that they say, you know, with an earthquake, there's often fatalities, and then there's, you know, victors, survivors, there's those who have injuries. They say with a tsunami, there's no injuries. Everyone dies, because if you're caught in it, you don't survive it. So just a tremendous, colossal loss of life. I've never forgot that moment. At the time, it seemed so major, and it seemed so devastating. It's like, how could we get someone get so... how could it happen in a modern age where we're caught up in this tsunami and no one is warned, no one's ready for it? And it made me think about our day, our modern day today, the things going on in our culture today. I don't intend to get really specific about all the issues in our culture, but I am aware and I am troubled by some of the fast changes that are happening in our culture. But going back to the illustration of the tsunami, the only way to survive a tsunami is not to stop it. Nobody stops a tsunami. The only way you can survive a tsunami is to seek higher ground. You have to get to higher ground or you will not survive it. There's nothing that will stop it once that has come. And I've often thought about, most of us in this room have grown up in an Anabaptist setting. And I think even how much has changed since I was a boy till now. And I think the way, so many ways that we've lived, we've been able to be somewhat sheltered. We've been able to protect ourselves maybe from the world and the culture of the world by isolation. If you're isolated enough and you insulate yourself enough from the world, you know, maybe we can keep those influences out. But I see our culture and I see our day-to-day like a tsunami where you can't stay away. You can't stay out of it completely anymore. You can't isolate yourself. It comes for everyone. But the key is, are you seeking higher ground? What does it look like to be a godly man and a godly woman in an age where good is called evil and evil is called good? There's so much confusion in our culture right now where even in our, there's a war in our public schools for boys to be able to call themselves girls and girls to be able to call themselves boys. And not only is it a push to accept that, but there's also a push that you can't say anything about it. And so that, we can't stay away from that long term. Maybe right now we still feel like, well, this isn't touching us. But those things are going to make a difference in the way we interact with the world. Those pressures are going to keep coming. And I remember even 20 years ago, it would have been very unusual to have seen somebody homosexual on the street or in the cities. You might have had to go to Chicago or somewhere and you would see that kind of behavior publicly and thinking that, oh, that, you know, that could never become normal. And here we are, how many years later? Not only is it common, it's celebrated, it's pushed, it's you're supposed to embrace that. And that's just one threshold that's been reached. So there's a continued move away from God. But the question I want to look at is not so much what all is out there that's evil, but how do we prepare ourselves and how do we live in a way that that we're ready for that tsunami? I'd like for you to look at the passage here. If you have your Bibles, you can open them. I'll have a few of my scriptures on the screen this morning. Some of them I'll just be reading. The title of my message this morning is Seeking Higher Ground. And you can open your Bibles to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'd like to look at that initially. So this passage here is a very familiar one. It talks about how we should present ourselves to God, first of all, and then how we should be transformed. I'm going to read the passage. I'll read those two verses, and then we'll go from there. You have to step off the side here so I can see it here. Actually, let's read this together. If you can see this, okay. It's in the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, it's very familiar to all of us, I believe. The first verse speaks of how we present ourselves to God. I always like the phrase living sacrifice. You think back in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were placed on the altar were dead. They had, or they were put on there, then they were killed. So this idea is, it's a living sacrifice. It's one that continually is being presented to God, and that's us. I read it once, said that the problem with the living sacrifice is that it can continually get off the altar. So the idea of being a living sacrifice is constantly presenting ourselves to God. God, what do you want from me? I present myself to you. That doesn't mean we can't change our minds, so we have to continually be doing that. It's acceptable. It says, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or expected service. It's only right that we present ourselves to God because of what he's done for us. But I want to spend our main focus on verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, it says, first of all. Now, conformed, we probably know what that word means. To fashion alike. I think the prefix con means together, if I'm remembering it correctly. But to be made into the same image or the same fashion, the same pattern. So he says, don't be made into the same pattern, or don't be pressed into the mold of this world. Our children have Play-Doh at home, and they have these toys, these little forms where you can get the Play-Doh out, and you know, you stuff it in there, and you make these shapes, and then when you're all done, you get it, you know, you get it all out, you get the little tube out, you stuff it back in there, and no matter what you, whatever you're doing with that Play-Doh, it'll fit the mold, unless it's dried out and old and crumbly, but it's made to fit into the mold, okay? That's the idea of forming into a shape. Well, this world, he says, do not be conformed to this world. The world here is not the Greek word cosmos, which you see sometimes in the New Testament. It's a different word, and it means this age, the age that we live in. So he says, do not be pressed into the mold of this age. Now, I'm thinking of culture when I think of this age. I'm thinking of the present world that we're living in. For us, it's American culture. There is Western culture influences throughout the world, but what affects us the most is the culture we're in right here. So as Christians, he says, don't be pressed into the mold of this age. Now, sometimes when we see the extreme behaviors in our culture, some of the things with sexual identity, and we could list off a whole bunch of things, we probably tend to think, well, that's so extreme. I mean, that's not going to affect us. That's so obvious. We think, right? And yet I think back to when I was young, even how rare divorce and remarriage were in our type of people. Now there's more push with homosexuality, but let's not assume that just because something seems extreme today that it doesn't affect us and it's not going to affect our children and our homes. So do not be pressed into the mold of this age. Okay, so that's the prohibition. We're not to do that. But he says, I think I missed a highlight here, world. I already said that. The world is of this age. The next word I want to look at is transformed. But be ye transformed. That comes from the Greek word. It's the same word that we use for metamorphosis. You know the process of change in metamorphosis. There's, what is it, egg, larva, pupa, adult. It's been a while since I've been in science class. But we see that change happening in nature. So instead of being in the mold of this age, and like I said, that feels to me, it's starting to feel to me like a tsunami, that you can't extract yourself from what's happening in this age. We're gonna feel more and more of that pressure to conform and to be like the world, or at least to bow to the world's demands in some form. But he's saying don't do that, but do the process of metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind. Now the next word that I want to highlight is renewing. So don't be fit in that mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the renewing is actually a word that also means renovation. We just got done doing renovation in our house this summer. And I don't want to do it again for a while. Because renovation has different processes and steps. And if you've ever done it, you know that the first part of renovation is a mess. It's the tearing out, right? You tear off the lath and plaster. You tear off drywall, and out comes insulation. And that process of renovating it can be an ugly business for a while. But it's always moving towards an end of completion. So while you're seeing what's happening around you as a Christian, we can sit around all day and fret about what's happening around us, but our focus should be transformation or renovation. And that's personal. We have concerns as a body. I know you as a body, as a church here, you know, you have to talk about issues. We have to talk about issues. You know, how do we stand today, and how do we take a stand in our culture? But however, if you're not taking a stand personally, if this isn't happening in your own life, then you're not going to be prepared for the pressures that are going to come. So be transformed, be in that process of metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind, the renovation of your mind. Now, that maybe sets a framework for where I want to go next. Think of the tsunami. We can't avoid it, but we need to seek higher ground. Seeking higher ground is not, I'm not describing that as a way to escape necessarily, but it's a place to, where can we plant our feet so that when the pressures come, when the questions of life that we're wrestling with come, how do we know that we're anchored and we're in the right place? Now, I'd like to switch to another passage here. On this one, I don't have on the screen. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to this one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to look at verses 1 to 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Says this. I'll read this again in the King James. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. I stop there. All right, so he starts off by saying, in the last days, there's going to be perilous times. All right, I don't think any of us is doubting that. What is the peril that is coming in the last days? Peril can come in different forms. There can be a peril that where we feel endangered. Is it a kind of peril where we're going to be where our lives are endangered? Well, that's possible. But the things he talks about is a peril for Christians because of all these different things that are happening. Now, when you read through this list, there again, it looks like a list of things where you say, well, yeah, you know, you see that out there, but how is that perilous for us? Well, let me just make sure to emphasize again, I believe it is going to be so easy for us to become lax, to become sucked into something else if we're not aware. I have another scripture in Timothy I might be sharing a bit later. There it talks about in the latter days, people will depart from the faith. So the reality is it's going to happen to some. How can we be sure that you and I aren't going to be the ones that are deceived and fall away in these perilous times? Let's look through that list a little bit. Lovers of their own selves. Do we see that today? Yeah, a lot of self-love out there, right? Love yourself. Look out for your own needs. Covetous. Covetous often has to do with material things, possessions. There's so many things we can do to acquire. There's so many things that we might want, but we see that very much in our day. These are perilous times that we live in. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. We see a lot of boasting. We often see it in our politics especially, but there's an arrogance that comes with that. Boasting, look at what I've done, look at who I am. Look at the vehicle I drive, look at the house I built. Easy to be boasting. Proud falls right in that same camp there. Seeing ourselves, not the way God sees us, but having a false image of ourselves, proud, thinking we are somebody, and making sure everybody knows about it. blasphemers. He says there's going to be blasphemers in these last times. A blasphemer is someone who speaks against, who rails against truth, rails against God, rails against good people. We see that so much. I mentioned earlier we talked about evil is called good, good is called evil in our day today. People will blaspheme those who do good. It's sad, but we see that all the time. Does this have any bearing on us? We see these things, maybe are they out there, but are these affecting us? Think about that. Disobedient to parents. Children, this is actually talking to you. Did you know that one of the things in the last days, he says, is that children will be disobedient to their parents? Disrespect for parents. We see that a lot as well. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. One of the things that I think has lent to the breakdown of morality in our culture, as I see it, is the breakdown of the family. When you don't have solid, there's not husbands and wives that are committed to each other. Many children are brought into the world with a single parent, and I'm not critical of a single parent because they're in the situation they are. But when you have an entire culture and an entire society that abandons a model of families like God intended, you start to have dysfunction. When it talks about natural affection, I believe part of that is the natural affection that happens in families. Parents loving their children responding to that. Mothers and fathers loving each other. Husbands and wives loving each other. So you take away natural, good, healthy affection. What do you think replaces that? Perversion is what replaces that. Why do you think there's so much gender confusion? I've lost track of how many genders there are, but it's well over 50 now, and it's so confusing. Who comes up with these names for all these combinations of genders? What does gender even mean to our culture? No one even knows what it means, and so you just make up another one. You make up another combination of things. So much confusion, but you take away healthy relationships, you take away godly families, and there is still that craving for affection and love, and so it becomes twisted into things that are very perverse. He says that happens in the last day. Are we seeing it? Yeah. Are we in the last days? I think so. We're in the last age for sure. I don't know how long it is till Christ comes back. We are certainly in that last time before Christ will come back. Breaks your heart to see that. See a generation being raised up not knowing what it's like to belong to a family. But we see that so much. Truce breakers is those, of course, who break agreements. Untrustworthy. False accusers. Incontinent, which has to do with no self-discipline, no self-control. You don't have to look far to read stories in the news of brutal crimes committed against people, sometimes over very small things. I just read this week of a man who is either he was on trial or at least, I'm not sure how recent it was, he killed his wife and son over a disagreement on what to watch on TV. No self-control, no self-discipline. That's just one example of many. But that's the age that we're seeing here. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Just read through the rest of these here. Traitors, heady, high-minded, again, that idea of pride, arrogance. And then lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That circles right back to that first one. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. When a person becomes a lover of themselves, then everything in life is about my own enjoyment. What can I get out of life? And so I seek pleasure, seek that far more than God, especially if I've rejected God in my life. So that's certainly what we see, and we see that more in the world. But now look at the next one in verse 5. This is where it gets a little bit closer to home. Those other things, those are pressures, those are things we're seeing. But then it says, having a form of godliness. Where do you see a form of godliness? Are you seeing that in the world? No, there is no form of godliness in the world. Where is there a form of godliness? It's in the church, right? So even within the church, there will be those that will have a form of godliness. It's going to look right. It's going to sound right. But then he gives the phrase, denying the power thereof. What is the power of the gospel. Think about that a little bit. How can you have a form of godliness but then not have any power with it? What's lacking in that kind of religion? Well, I think there's probably at least two things. If you take away the power, it means a denial of the cross and a denial of the resurrection. At least two things that I would see to be key points to the gospel. The cross, not only did Jesus demonstrate himself being willing to die and take on the sin of the world, but he also asks us to die as well. That whole process of metamorphosis that I described begins with a death. We die daily. It's a dying to ourselves so that the new life in Christ can be formed and can grow. So if you take away the cross, if Christianity is presented as, you know, just God loves us all, you know, we're all on the road, we're all on the right path, but you have no cross, then you take away the power of the gospel. Because if there's no cross, there's no power to change. There's no death to that self. And so the self is never dealt with. And God cannot be Lord. He cannot be king of our lives if self is still the dominating presence in our hearts. So there's a form of godliness. Denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It's through the cross and through the power of the resurrection that we actually can live and walk in newness of life today. If we don't have that, if that's not our gospel, we might as well all go home. How can we ever live in a world and have any kind of hope if there's not a way to overcome? But it starts with death for us, dying to ourselves, and then through the power of the resurrection. Jesus already did accomplish that, but that same power is what keeps us and gives us the ability to do what I would call seeking higher ground, living at a place where the pressures of the world, yeah, they're there. We see the effects of the tsunami around us, but we can still be living faithfully. I've often thought of back in that tsunami when those who did get to higher ground, they were saved, but you know what? They still saw the carnage, didn't they? They still saw the devastation around them. I kind of think that's a little bit what it's like to be a Christian in today's age, is we can walk with the Lord in security and safety, in a sense, when we're seeking higher ground, but we still see the devastation around us. We still see what is happening in our world, and I think that's why we are called as Christians then to be there to rescue those who are lost and to be that light in the world. As you see the devastation around you, how can you help bring others to hope in Christ Jesus? Then he goes on in verses 6 through 9, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins." That's kind of a funny way of saying it, I think, King James. Was he singling out, was it just women that were silly? I think it was probably not silly as in the way we use the term. And the word is escaping me now. I saw it in another version. Does somebody else have that in the ESV? What's the word there that they use for silly women?
Weak.
Weak. Weak. So the idea is weak spiritually. Those who are laden with sin. So that whole thing of deception is to those who are weak. Now here it mentions women. He may have been referring to something specific. I don't know. But obviously we as men are also susceptible to deception. Verse 7 says, "They're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So in this age, there will be a gospel. It's a weak gospel. It's for those who are either weak in this case or who have not given up their life of sin, but they're given some kind of a hope, some kind of a false gospel. So that's something to be aware of, is how do we know when there's the truth? I don't think the Old Testament uses these names, but if you go in verse 8, he says Jannes and Jambres. I never was quite sure exactly what that was, but there are Hebrew writings that mentioned these men by names. These would have actually been some of the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, as I understand it. And so very likely, they may have been known by name in that era. I'm not sure. But maybe they were famous for what they were able to do as magicians. But those magicians resisted Moses for a time. They could do so much when Moses was doing the plagues, but finally they hit a wall. I think it was with the lice, the plague of lice, where finally their power was stopped. And they could not resist. So he uses this as an example, that these men withstood Moses, trying to demonstrate an equal power to Moses, but there was a point when no longer could they pass beyond a certain point. So he brings that into this example here. He calls them men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. I think he's talking about those who are having a form of godliness. He's comparing them to these false magicians that, yeah, they may, it might look right for a while, it might appear to be powerful, might be compelling, but eventually truth will still win. So the question is, are we on the right side of truth? Are we sure about what we believe? Now, flip over to 1 Timothy 4, and there, I referenced that already in chapter 4. He says that this is going to actually affect the church. It's going to affect Christians. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," and I think the latter times is the same terminology as the last days. We're living in the latter times. "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." They're going to depart from the faith. That means that they were Christians. They did know the way. They were walking in the way. What is it that's going to make somebody go astray? I don't want anybody to leave here feeling fearful, like, well, what if I don't want to be deceived. What if I'm one of those who falls away? I don't think we have to have that kind of a fear, but let's look at what the scripture says. Who are the ones who are going to fall away in the latter times? What are they going to do that's going to get them off the right path? Yeah. So he says, giving heed to me would be listening or paying attention to, or listening is probably the best word to use, to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How is a person seduced except that a voice speaks to them in a way that that is very appealing? It seems to meet a need, or it seems to, you know, this could be right. Maybe this is the right way. So we can talk about, let me back up. I think what concerns me when I was thinking about this message was the tsunami is probably not so much all the evil that is described here for us as Christians. It may be. There's those pressures. But what about the things that seduce us as Christians? That subtle stuff that just is so close to right, but it's off a little bit. And he says the reason, the Spirit says this, that people will depart because they give heed to seducing spirits. Well, how do you know that it's a seducing spirit? How do you know that it's a doctrine of demons or devils? He goes on to say, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So there comes that point where there is a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, but as we give heed to this seduction, there is a point, sounds like here, where our conscience becomes seared, where no longer do we have the sensitivity to know what is true and what is false. So deception does not happen in one day. Let's say it that way. Deception doesn't always happen overnight, but there is a gradual moving away from, to the point where suddenly our conscience no longer is aware of what's going on, seared. So how is it that some are going to be deceived? I've recently been challenged by the testimony of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to turn there. But the Bereans were they were seekers. I think sometimes what happens with deception is you have people that have a genuine desire to know more. They're seeking after truth, but somewhere error can get mixed in. So how do we know that if we are truly seeking after truth, how do we know we're on the right path? And what the Bereans did, I was challenged by them. So Paul and Silas had been in Thessalonica. They'd been teaching and preaching, and they had all kinds of resistance to the point where they had to get out of there. I think it was at night, get away. They go down to the Bereans, and it says the Bereans just gladly received them, and they were just drinking in what they were teaching. They were hungry to hear. They were very, very motivated to hear what these men had to say. And it says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, if you'd stop right there, you'd say, well, that's what every seeker does, is they come with a readiness of mind, and they want to hear, they want to learn, they want to grow, and that's a good desire. But this is what they did, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I think that's the key in all of this. How are we going to avoid deception? How do you know if the voices you're hearing, the things you're reading, the things that are influencing you, how do you know that those things are true and that you're on the right path? The key here is that you personally are searching the scriptures, and it should be daily. I know we are all busy people, and I think this is more than just picking up the Bible for 5 minutes in the morning and quickly reading our devotional and out the door we go. But as you are encountering things, I enjoy listening to podcasts. I enjoy listening to things about worldview. I enjoy a number of those types of things. And sometimes when I hear things, you know, I can think, wow, that sounds really good. That really makes sense. And I think I said something about this last week at our church, but we use the term sometimes, that really resonates with me. We hear something that resonates. It connects with something in my heart and my soul. Well, how do you know that if it's resonating, that's actually true? Don't people who are deceived, don't you think the message resonates with them as well? Yeah, this sounds right. This meets a need in my heart. Well, the Bereans, as eager as they were to hear, they recognized too that this has to match what the scripture says. And so they were committed. It says they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's so challenging to me. And I would encourage you to purpose in yourself. Is what you believe, is it matching up? And do a dive in the scripture sometimes if you're not sure. What does the Bible really say about this? I think it's good for us to have our beliefs challenged, because it makes us go to the Word and say, well, is what I'm standing for really correct? To make this practical, a couple things I want to mention here as we come more to a close here. This idea of higher ground. I'm going to call some disciplines here. Probably most of us are, at least I tend to think sometimes of disciplines as, when you talk about the disciplines of the Christian life, it just sounds so plodding and just sounds kind of heavy. Like, isn't the Christian life supposed to be alive and spontaneous and spirit-filled? And it is, but there is something about some of the disciplines that keep us anchored. How do we know what is true? How do we know that we're on higher ground so that when this pressure comes, when the tsunami comes, when the push to be formed into the world's image in this age comes, how do we know that we're on solid ground? So a couple things, just practical things to think about. Seeking higher ground, I'm going to call it five essential disciplines that should be part of our lives if we want to make sure we're on the right path. The first one, prayer and fasting. These are all things that are very basic. Prayer and fasting. Scripture says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always. So fervent prayer and continual prayer is crucial to developing a healthy spiritual discernment. You want to be able to discern what's going on. Prayer is very crucial to having that connection with God. The Gospel of John 15 describes the vine, being connected to the vine. So the idea there is if we're connected to the vine, that's the source of life, which is Christ. If we have that connection, I think we have discernment. If we are cut off from the vine, then we start to shrivel up and die. So if we have no active prayer life, you're not connecting with God on a continual basis, think about yourself being cut off from the vine. How are you receiving nourishment if you're not connected to the vine? We lose our fruitfulness and we begin to die when that connection is cut off. And if we want to navigate the challenges of this age that we live in, then we have to be connected to Christ, who is the vine. Jesus told his disciples about fasting. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Well, Jesus was taken away from his disciples. That's been a long time ago, but how much more urgent today should we fast when we are troubled with the things that are happening in this world? I don't know if you have a regular practice of fasting. I'm weak at that, I'll be honest with you, but I think it's something we should consider. How do you get your head out of the clutter of this of your life without sometimes just dealing with the fleshly appetites? Food is just one avenue of that, but when we say no to food, we suddenly realize that, wow, our fleshly appetites are pretty strong. And it may mean saying no to some other things as well. Prayer and fasting is very crucial. Another discipline, Reading and meditation. Paul said to Timothy as well, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then verse 15, he says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Give attendance to reading. And there again, I don't think it's just a casual reading in the, of the scriptures, you know, for 3 minutes in the morning before you rush off to work. But looking at the scriptures, reading, what does the Bible have to say? And then verse 15, meditate. Brood on it. Think about it. We have so much noise in our lives. How do we meditate in a way where God actually can get our attention and talk to us? Absorb it. If you make a cup of tea, if I'd have a hot cup of water up here, to make tea, would I just take a tea bag and dip it in and toss it and away we go? We all know that to enjoy tea, you got to drop the bag in there, and it has to be in there for probably at least 5 minutes, right? Then you kind of, I like to kind of, you know, stir it, make sure it's fully tea, and I don't want some watered-down version here. But for, to have tea, you got to let it steep, right? How do we absorb Scripture if we just take a quick approach to it? We read it and off we go. We never spend time meditating. That's the idea. Let it soak into your heart, into your life. That's what meditating is. It's like brewing, steeping a cup of tea. I call this a discipline, but it's a necessary one. Jesus says that he was going to give us his Spirit to guide us into all truth. Now, I think Jesus intended that we would be guided into all truth by reading truth. So if I'm not in the Word at all, does the Spirit have anything to work with? You know, we kind of like the idea, well, the Spirit will show me this and that. Does he not have all this to show us? So I think this, when the Scripture talks about him leading us into all truth, the assumption is that we know what truth is saying. We're looking at the truth, and then the Spirit shows us the truth, teaches us those things. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit to help us understand truth. But how can we understand it if we're not even looking at it? So get in the Word, read, and meditate. A couple verses down, I don't have it up here on the screen, but verse 16, the one right after this, says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. So doctrine, you might get kind of bored when you hear the word doctrine. You know, I don't want to just hear about doctrine. Let's talk about the exciting things of the Scripture. Well, doctrine is, it's foundational. So he says, continue in that, reading it, meditating on it, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So doctrine is also very important as you're looking at the Scripture. Read and meditate. Let it steep into your life. Third discipline here, praise and worship. David said, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. We should verbally praise God every day. I think that should be part of our worship. But worship goes deeper than that. It's more than just a verbal praise to God. And we praise him, and then off we go. Worship goes to a deeper level than that. Worship, true worship, realigns our hearts with God and his truth, and it realigns our priorities to that truth. So worship, I believe worship, true worship will always bring me into alignment with God's truth. And it will result in humble obedience to the will of God. You don't have worship if you're not being aligned with God. We can't have a worship experience and then we go off and totally ignore what God says, or we totally live a life that's not pleasing to God. You don't have that. You might have verbal praise, but you don't have true worship unless that's bringing you into alignment with God's truth and who he is. And the response should be, from me, should be humble obedience to the will of God. True worship will always bring about praise, but we can verbally praise God without worshiping. You see the difference? We can verbally praise without worship, but you will always have praise coming out of true worship. In all of the clamor around us, the distractions, all the beeps, all the gadgets, all the noise in our lives, it is very easily to withdraw in silence before God and worship. I feel that pressure every morning. There's always this urgency like, okay, I'm reading my Bible and I want to spend more time worshiping God, but there's always that knowledge that I got to go. You know, I got to get going. And even years ago, A.W. Tozer, he was very concerned about just what the modern age was doing to people, to Christians. This was even before all the gadgets. In the Christian's pursuit of God, and he says this. He says, "We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence." Silence is so hard before God. Just to sit there and be silent. It is for me. I've got so many things racing around in my head. That's part of worshiping, getting silent before God. The fourth one is that very thing, silence and solitude. Jesus told his disciples, and he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Jesus, who had perfect communion with his Father, recognized that there are times you have got to get alone. Jesus heard about the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. You know what he did? He went away. Had to get away. Get alone with God for a while. So when there's busyness and all this, you know, it's very hard to get away. This whole idea of going into a desert sounds kind of appealing, actually, as long as it's not too hot of a desert. But the reality, how many of us can actually just go off to a desert alone every day on, you know, whenever? It's really hard. So how do we practice silence and solitude when maybe there's no desert in your backyard, or you have a family, or you have obligations where you just cannot get away? How do you do this? It is so difficult. I think there's small ways we can do it. Maybe it's just unplugging for a while. Just get rid of anything that's going to be notifying you. Turn off the music. Stop listening to podcasts. Unplug. Turn off your phone. Whatever. I know that's hard to do, but can we even practice this in small ways? I always think of these times of solitude as some magical time in the desert for a weekend, you know, where it's just quiet and it's all. Maybe it's not that for us. Maybe it is more hours at a time. But if the very Son of God thought this was necessary, I think we should consider it being more of a discipline in our lives. When you're sorting through some of the issues of life, you need to get away. Be silent before God, be alone. Jesus did it, Moses did it, Elijah did it, Paul did it. They all had those times of solitude, and that's when they got to hear God's voice, when things finally were so quiet that they could hear the voice of God. So, try it. You might be amazed. And that's for me, too. I need to do this more. And the fifth one I'd like to leave with you is a discipline of getting above the fray. What in the world does that mean? How do you get above the fray? In the chaos of life, the chaos of the things that we're seeing in our culture. Maybe they don't trouble you like they do me. I probably spend too much time in the news. I don't know. But as I see things going on in our world, I am troubled because partially not just what the effects are today, but I'm troubled at what happens in the next generation. How is the next generation going to be able to handle the things that are coming? You think the pressures of technology are difficult today? Just wait. It's only going to get much more intense. Right now we have smartphones and all that, but there's things about virtual reality. There's many things coming that will challenge the next generation. So the technologies may change, the pressures may change, but we have to stay with the constants. What are the things that are true, and what are the things that are solid? So to get above the fray, I want to challenge you to look to Jesus, like Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3 tells us. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then verse 2, "looking unto Jesus." That's the key of all this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So he says, look to Jesus, and if you're starting to feel weighted down and discouraged and your soul is heavy, he says, consider him and what he went through, lest you become weary and discouraged. Jesus has done everything that he's faced everything that you have faced or will face. The place to go for that higher ground, that place of safety, is looking to Jesus. And he's going to be the one that's going to give you direction. He also, in this passage, encourages us to free ourselves from the baggage. What baggage weighs you down? He says, just lay aside every weight, the things that burden us, so we can run this race. I want to end with a little story of the song we sing, the children's song we sing about the wee little man, right? Zacchaeus. We wouldn't know anything about him except for the fact that he was a short little guy that nobody liked, and he climbed a tree. But why did he climb the tree? Well, he climbed the tree because he was so desperate in his need that he was willing to do what was probably looked foolish and what looked ridiculous and was not the thing to do. He did that because he needed to get above the fray. He wanted to get above the crowd so that he could see Jesus. And Jesus met him at that point. Jesus comes right to him, and he talks to him, and he meets him at where he's at. Think about little Zacchaeus for your own life. The idea of looking unto Jesus, are you willing to do whatever it takes? And there's times we have to somehow get above the fray and say, Jesus, I'm looking to you because what I have around me is confusing. I'm not understanding this, or whatever the situation may be for you as you're sorting out things in your life. Looking to Jesus, and sometimes that might mean being like a Zacchaeus, doing something maybe a bit out of the ordinary to get connected to Jesus, doing whatever it takes to free ourselves from the things that are keeping us from that. So I just want to encourage you that as you think about the world you're living in, if you have children, the world that your children are growing up in, and if this just affects you personally, how prepared are you for the changes that are coming in our world? A lot has happened in the last 10 years, and the next 10 years are probably going to be even more so. But can the Church of Jesus Christ stand true? And by God's grace, none of us that are here today will be in that number where it says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. So get on higher ground, stand on the truth, and look to Jesus. He's going to be the one that's going to carry us. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that in this day, in this age that we live in, I pray, Lord, for faithfulness for each of us. Lord, I pray that as we sort out the issues of life, the challenges that come, and sometimes it's hard to know what should Christians do because we haven't faced this before, and no longer can we just live in isolation. But Lord, the tsunami of this age is coming, and I just pray that you would help us plant our feet on that solid ground, the truths that have been in your word ever since your word was put on paper. Lord, that stands forever. I pray that we could be anchored in that. And I pray for each person that's here this morning. You know the journey all of us are on. You know the challenges we face. I pray, Lord, that each of us, in whatever place we're at, would today look unto Jesus, look unto you, and allow you, Lord, to give us a true perspective of our lives. And Lord, help us to worship you and respond to you with a humble obedience and say, Lord, what will you have us do in this day, in this age that we live in? Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We want to give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.